We begin this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a woman was taken to the hospital with a heart attack, and a few moments after she got there, she saw the white light. She saw the pearly gates, and St. Peter was there asking her questions. But before she could answer, God appeared and said, "Oh, we made a mistake. We don't want to see you for 30 more years." So she woke up in the hospital bed and thought, 30 more years. Well, I'm going to make this worth it. So she went out and she got a facelift and a tummy tuck and she got her hair dyed. But 4 days after all of that, she got hit by a car and she got killed and she was back at the pearly gates. And she said to God, "I thought I wasn't supposed to be here for another 30 years. And she said, "Why did you let that car hit me?" And he said, "I didn't recognize you." Hopefully God does recognize us after a facelift. The problem is more that we don't recognize God. And that was the situation in today's gospel. There were two men, we presume the second was a man, and they were in Jesus' inner circle, not one of the 12, but, you know, pretty close. And they were very sad. It was Easter evening. They had seen their leader killed, and they thought that he was dead. And then they meet Jesus, but they don't recognize him. So Jesus asks them, "Why are you sad?" And they tell him, "Well, there was this prophet, and he could preach, and he could do miracles, and we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he would save Israel." And what they probably thought was what was a common belief, was that he would be some sort of charismatic leader who would rally the troops and, you know, maybe in some miraculous way, throw off the power of the Roman Empire and free Israel, finally. But he died, they said, so he couldn't be the Messiah. Now, you might wonder why, if they were close to Jesus, they hadn't picked up on some hints about this. Jesus had predicted that he would die and rise. And they had heard the testimony of the women. The women had gone, that the tomb was empty. Angels told them that Jesus had arisen. But no. It says in our gospel, their eyes were unable to see. It almost sounds like someone else, maybe God, kept them from seeing. But I think as we look more at the lesson, I think it was their hearts that kept them from recognizing Jesus. Because when Jesus does start telling them, he says, as you heard, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe." And then he begins to open up scripture for them. Now, this is their scripture. Somehow they didn't see it this way. And he tells them about all the prophets, beginning with Moses, you know, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah, and how they had always, as people of God, had to suffer. They had to stand up to the powers that be. They had to say things like, "You're leading people into idolatry," or "You're not practicing justice and mercy." They had to say, "Take care of the widows and the orphans and the foreigners in your country." And this wasn't a message that was any more popular then than it is now. They had to stand up and say things that were hard, and so they had to suffer. So they were imprisoned, they were exiled, they were beaten, they were all there, and for many of them, their lives were in danger. We heard in Isaiah, for instance, about the suffering servant who gave up his life to save people from their sins. And of course, we see in that Jesus. But that was the whole prophetic tradition, that to be a leader of God, you have to be prepared to suffer. Why didn't they see that? It was so clear. I think that it's a glorious vision, isn't it, to have a Messiah who's a king or a military leader who can rally the troops. They wanted to believe it. And maybe a modern day parallel with something that seems glorious and we want to believe but really isn't true is our belief in the self-made millionaire. I heard of a man who is a millionaire talk about why this story is not true. And I'll play it for you now.
Everyone loves a good success story. It's the American dream. working your way up from nothing, armed only with your wits and a strong work ethic. And for those who make it, it feels great to think you got there all on your own. I should know, I'm a millionaire, the first in my family. One of those tech entrepreneurs who built a software business and sold it for a fortune. I didn't inherit my wealth, I created it. But look a little deeper, and it turns out that version of my success story is a lie. Yes, my family background is rather humble. Both of my parents were teachers. I grew up in hand-me-down clothes from our neighbors. But before I was born, my parents got help from their parents to buy a house in a safe neighborhood with good schools. When my grandmother passed, she left each of her grandkids some money. Not a fortune, but enough that I made it through college without school debt. My wife's Nana was a school teacher as well. She and her husband saved their humble income and bought land decades ago. And when I started my business, she believed in me, enough to sell her land and invest the money in my startup. So we can blow up this myth that I'm a self-made success. Sure, I had something to do with it, but I also had some serious help. Now, one way to interpret this story is that the generations before me worked hard to provide the best possible future for their kids and grandkids. And that interpretation is true, but it leaves out some harsh realities rooted in history. You see, if my ancestors had not been white, it's almost certain that I would not be where I am today. My grandfather would have found it nearly impossible to climb to the top of the corporate ladder like he did. This was the mid-70s when almost every executive in a role like his was a white man. As a result, my parents likely wouldn't have bought the house they did with the good schools that prepared me for college. And two generations ago, lending discrimination would have made it similarly impossible for Nana to buy that land that ended up funding my business. Just as not everyone is qualified to be an astronaut, it takes a special kind of person to be an entrepreneur. You need discipline, intelligence, extreme dedication. But the best astronaut in the world can't fly to the moon unless someone gives them the rocket. It's time for more entrepreneurs like me to stop telling stories about how they climbed their way to the top, to stop taking credit for flying to the moon all by themselves as if the entire support structure they were born into had nothing to do with it. And it's time for all of us to find more ways to empower the world's highest potential entrepreneurs with their own rockets so they can show us the stars.
I think what he's saying there is that it's a beautiful idea, but it isn't true. But we want to believe it. And I think that's what these men felt for this idea of the Messiah. That's what blinded them. That's what often blinds us to the truth, because we want to believe it. But what he said was so prophetic, because he said, if we think we make it on our own, not just because of our relatives, but because of where we're born, or the color of our skin, or the other things that we've been born into, then we fail to be grateful. We fail to be grateful for what we've been given, and we don't care and take time to care about people who are less fortunate, who haven't had those advantages. And that was really what the prophets were saying. We need to rely not on ourselves, but on God. We need to be grateful, and we need to take care of people who don't have as much as we. Well, Jesus broke through that desire, that love of that image of the Messiah. He broke through it. And suddenly, they saw a whole new possibility. Because Jesus said, of course the Messiah was going to die, but that doesn't mean he isn't alive. Still not recognizing Jesus, they began to believe, maybe he's alive. And so these hearts that were so slow to believe are now on fire with hope. But they still had to experience one more thing before they would recognize Jesus. They had to experience community with him once again. And so that's how it happened when they invited him to stay with them. And then at dinner, he said the words and made the actions that are so familiar to us. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. They had seen those actions. They had heard those words when he fed the 5,000. They had seen and heard them again in the Last Supper on Maundy Thursday. And of course, we know them from Holy Communion every week. So that was probably what finally opened their eyes to recognizing Jesus. And then he vanished. But they were so excited, they turned around and retraced their steps. Now, this is nighttime, and they didn't have flashlights then. They ran back the 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell their friends, "He's alive. We've seen him." They were transformed. I believe this story has been preserved these 2,000 years for us so that we too can see Jesus, can recognize him, and be transformed. And for us, it happens the same way it did for them. It's through Scripture, and I think the lesson we learn from them is that you approach Scripture prayerfully and maybe with other people so that you don't get the wrong ideas. But we recognize Jesus through Scripture and then through community, through this faith community in particular. And I see Christ in the actions as you come together and care for each other. I see it in your smiles and your hugs and your handshakes, in the way that you send letters to people, that you give bring meals to people, that you give rides to people. I see Christ in the way you take your love out into the place where you work, where you live, where you learn, where you play. I see Christ as you take your love into your families. A friend of mine who is also a pastor talked about the time when she had a 4-year-old boy and she was pregnant. And sometime in the pregnancy, at one of the doctor's visits, he gave her bad news. The baby was not going to live. That night she came home, and as she sat at the dinner table with her husband and their son, she burst into tears. And her son, of course not knowing what she was crying about, slid out of his seat and climbed up on her lap and said, "I love you no matter what happens." And she said, right then and there, she saw God in that little boy. Because isn't that truly what God promises us? "I love you no matter what." And that's the gift we've been given as Easter people, that we've been given the opportunity to see Christ and then to take that love out into the world so that other people can see Christ through us. And that's what we will continue to do until the day that we together see Jesus face to face in eternity. Amen.